I was telling Tammy this week, I really hope that we sing that last song, He Arose. It's such a wonderful declaration of the reality of the resurrection, and it's sung with power, and it's sung with truth, and it's sung with a kind of vigor to announce and declare that He arose. And when we declare He arose, we're not just saying that He rose from the dead. When we say He arose, we're saying that God's gospel accomplishment was satisfied, complete, and is available to us all. And so it is a song of the gospel. It is a wonderful way to rejoice this morning. Well, if you are someone who attends church on Resurrection Day only, then this will not be a surprise for you what we talk about this morning. We are here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who come to church on the holidays, Christmas and on Easter. And when you do, you hear the same message. And you might be saying to yourself, man, what is this? This is all they talk about. Every single time I come, all we hear about is either his birth or his death and resurrection. It's either his birth on the one side or it's his death and resurrection on the other. What kind of a one-trick pony organization is this? You mean he gets paid to do this every year? This is all they talk about? This is all they sing about? This is all that matters to them? You might be having that question if you attend on those days. If you are a regular attender, then you'll know just how true that sentiment is. We preach that Christ has come, that He was born of a virgin, that He is the God-man. He is one person, two natures, that He has the divine nature of God that He shares with the Father, that He is also in the nature of man. He was a true, real, actual human being converged together, two natures, one person, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And He didn't come just to come. He didn't come just to heal. He didn't come just to preach or to share the many parables and stories that we have. Very specifically, He came to die. Christmas, when we celebrate Christmas, is a reminder that He came and He came to die for sin. Fast forward to Resurrection Sunday, and some people call it Easter, and we don't get all upset about that. That's fine. But we're celebrating the resurrection because when He died, He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. When He rose from the dead, He accomplished and proved that everything He said, everything He promised, all the miracles, all the parables, all the preaching, all of it was approved by God. And specifically, when He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by through me. That message, that reality was proven to be true, and we'll explain why that is this morning. And so if you've ever heard a message on the resurrection, then much of what we will talk about you've heard before, but it is really the centerpiece of the Christian faith. The resurrection is the foundation on which everything comes from. That singular event, all the blessings of the Word of God, all the hope we have, the promises, the future, a life of joy, an eternal life, forgiveness, adoption into the family of God, eternity, all of heaven, all of it has been guaranteed because Jesus Christ defeated death. He rose again from the dead. For the Christian, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece on the mantle of salvation. It is the centerpiece of our lives. We can have hope in life eternal because Christ has defeated the consequence of sin. In this way, Resurrection Sunday is a special day. It is a sacred day. It is a day that we look forward to because we remember again that God has fulfilled His word, that God has brought about His gospel accomplishment. This morning, as we look to His word, the title for this message is rejoicing in the resurrection. And as I was considering this week, what would be the greatest encouragement, or what would God have for us on this day as we remember the resurrection, I thought that it would be encouraging to us and beneficial to work through the reasons that the resurrection causes us to rejoice. And to get us started on the many passages we'll look at, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is toward the end of the New Testament, after the book of James. And we'll be looking at chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is the Word of God. With unmistakable clarity, in unambiguous language, the Apostle Peter clearly defines for us the purpose for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the salvation of souls. Jesus came to save. Jesus came on a spiritual rescue mission to redeem those who were lost and dead in sin, those who were held captive by death, by Satan, by the ways of this world, by the fallen condition that exists in the world, and to redeem them for himself. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus came to bring salvation to all the world. And when we talk about salvation, so often we think only of the positive side, that we are being saved for heaven. And that is true. And we need to affirm that. And we need to rejoice in that. And we need to revel in the fact that God has saved us for an eternity in heaven. That if you believe in him, that if you place your trust in him and faith in him, you will be brought into his presence for eternity in heaven. That's the positive side of the gospel. But that's not the only side. To be saved is to be removed from peril. And the truth of the Bible is that hell is real, that death is certain, and that those who reject the Lord Jesus, who reject the gospel of Christ, will face eternity in hell. The greatness of his salvation is sometimes best seen in the horrors of hell that you have been saved from. But he is a Savior. He has seen the fallen condition, the consequence of sin, and he has responded. In love and in mercy, he has responded. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior. This is what he came for. In Matthew chapter 1, at his announcement. Gabriel came to Mary and to announce to her that she would give birth to this unique child, this one begotten of God. And in that announcement, he declares the mission. In verse 21, she will bear a son, he says to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We celebrate and worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is a Savior. He is a Savior. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, Luke likewise identifies for us when he says, Jesus said to him, this is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a notorious tax collector. Now I know that seems weird because we love taxes and we love to pay taxes and we love tax collectors and we love the, and you're saying what? Well, it was even worse in this time. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a traitor. He was the worst sinner of all. You have not sinned to the degree that this man was hated at this time. But he responded to Christ. He placed his faith in Christ. He looked to Christ, and as a result, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is a Savior. He came to save. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young protege. And in Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he explains and he says that this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Paul goes on to say that he was the foremost of all, which demonstrates the humility of mind that he possessed. But the reality is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus is a Savior. Whatever you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be in the context of his saving work. The secular world would look at him as a historical figure, or maybe a kind of spiritual philosopher. When I was a police officer, I would ask people sometimes what they thought about Jesus, and it was amazing to me how confused and contrary the common view was. Many people thought that Jesus was a moral, spiritual philosopher who wrote the Bible. To even get there is a stretch for me, but that was the common idea. That he's a good teacher. And I remember reading in a book called More Than a Carpenter, some of you have read that there's a description of Jesus, that he is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's either a liar because he claimed to be God himself and provide the only way of salvation. So either that's true or it's a lie, and if it's a lie, then he's a liar. Or he's a lunatic because who in their right mind would say that they are God himself who alone provides the way of salvation? So either he's of the right mind or he is not. So he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is exactly who he said he is. Really, there's no other option. He's not a good teacher if he teaches falsely. He's not a reasonable man if he is preaching lunacy. Or he's Lord. You can't have any other option because of what he taught about himself. He is the Lord. He is a Savior. He is Lord. And he came to rescue from eternal damnation. This is the reality of Jesus Christ. The primary goal of the enemy in spiritual warfare is a condition that we are all engaged in. Whether you are aware of it or not, You are a part of the spiritual warfare that rages on in the world. And one of the goals, maybe the primary goal of the enemy in spiritual warfare, is to convince, confuse, and to hide the reality that sin is real. Sin is not real, is what they would say. Evil does not exist, and today we hear the language of societal constructs, that we all live within a kind of societal construct, whether it has to do with the transgender nonsense, or whether it has to do with the reality of sin, or what it is. It's all a societal construct, meaning that it is limited to the society in which you were brought up in. And so, if that's the case, then these truths are not transcendent of society. They're limited. And if they're not transcendent, then they're not truly true. They're not truly real. That's a lie. The enemy would also have you believe that people are spiritually autonomous, meaning no accountability, no recourse, no judgment, spiritually autonomous. When I was in college, I did a research project. There was a man that I was very close to who had become convinced of reading a book about a kind of Star Wars version of God, that God is everywhere and God is in everything, and it was kind of a silly thing, but the result of that was that he was able to do what he wanted to do and live the way he wanted to live because God was in those things, God was everywhere, and in order to experience God, since God was in him, he had to experience himself and do what he wanted. And so you can imagine how appealing that would be. You get free license to do whatever you want to do. I did a little research project, and I studied and read from the Satanic Bible. And the thesis of the Satanic Bible is, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of thy law." It's on the individual. It's on the individual. Do whatever you want. That's the whole of your law. That's all you have to abide by. Do what you want. The work of Satan is not to get people to worship him, but themselves. That's the spiritual warfare. And that's why following Christ requires self-denial. It begins with self-denial. Pride was the beginning of all sin. And self-worship is the exact opposite of what it means to come to God. Jesus came to be a Savior, and the reason he had to be a Savior is because the description I just gave is a description for fallen humanity. This is the condition that humanity is in. It's a state of fallenness. It's a state of spiritual death. If you're a part of our worship here, if you're part of our congregation, then you will remember well the understanding of death. Biblically, death is just separation. When our bodies die, our souls separate from our bodies. When we are spiritually dead, we are separate from God. At that moment when Adam and Eve in the garden sinned against God, they became separate from Him. They died. It's the description of death. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Self-worship is the replacement of God for self. This is what He has come to save us from. Well, how bad is the condition? How extensive is fallenness? How far has sin gone? The answer is universal. The Bible affirms the doctrine of what is called total depravity. Total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that people are as evil as they have the potential to be. Not everyone is running around like a little Hitler, conquering everything and experiencing the depth of the depravity that they have the potential to have. But it does mean that every faculty of what it means to be human has been totally affected. total depravity. In Romans chapter 3, Paul explains this with a vivid description. Romans 3, verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The condition is ubiquitous. It's universal. It's everywhere. All have sinned. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." The sinful condition extends out through all humanity. It is a spiritually inherited property of what it means to be human, born in a fallen state. Total depravity. Earlier, I read from the book of Psalm, chapter 51. I would direct you there. Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. David is clear when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about an illicit relationship that his mother had. What he is saying is that in the formation of who I was, in the process of gestation physically, there was also my spiritual entity, and within all of that was sin. Was sin. This is actually why, one of the reasons why Israelite men had to be circumcised. Circumcision was called a sign. And you think, well, how was it a sign when you're dressed? Who is it a sign to? It wasn't a sign to other people. It was a sign to that individual man that the only thing he can produce are other sinners. That sin exists at the level of reproduction. Born in iniquity. Sin is universal. Jesus describes it as a condition of the heart. In Mark chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus says, "After he called the crowd to him, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?' Verse 20, and he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" That's a condition of the heart. Death results from sin. Sin is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Therefore, all will die. In Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The condition is serious. The condition is universal. This is the condition Christ came to save us from. How bad was it? When did it begin? Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. We see this play out in our own lives as we consider our private lives. We've said before that we all live three different lives. We have our public life, which is our best life. That's the front we put on for everyone else. That's the life we want people to see. That's how we want people to think of us. And that tends to be our best. And then we have our personal lives, where just our family and close friends, and we kind of let our hair down a little bit and we relax on certain things, and it's not quite as much of a front as it is in our public life. And that's our personal life. And things sort of get worse from there as we relax on the image we try to project. But then we have our private life, the secret thoughts of our hearts, the secret intents. I said as an example earlier that whatever you think about me would change instantly if you knew what went through my mind when someone cuts me off in traffic. Having been a police officer and used to enforcing laws, when I see crazy driving, even though I drive, when I see those things, the anger and frustration and all of that immediately comes into my heart, or when I hear about my loved one who is insulted or injured, or any number of different things that I don't like, the kind of rage that exists in my heart, whether it comes out in my personal or public life, which it usually doesn't, but it exists here. We know that. To say that man is evil in the heart is not a surprise. It's not controversial. It's true. Just examine your private life, how you spend your time, what you watch on the internet, how you think about even those closest to you when you're angry. It's just true. Every intent of the heart. Well, Christ came to save. He is our Savior. And we certainly need to be saved. We've seen that. The condition of sin is universal. But what does it lead to? If we understand that we're sinful. No one really argues against that, even in false religions, because it's hard to say you're not sinful when you know the type of murder, lust, ambition that exists within the heart. It's hard to deny that in an honest way. And so it's true, but what is the result? Did he come just to save us from our sins? Ezekiel chapter 18 provides the answer. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, God says, all souls are mine. This is why we call him Father, because he is the creator. It's from him that we receive provision and protection and creation. All souls are mine, he says. You're not spiritually autonomous. You belong to me. I have authority over you. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. Why does he establish this? Because of what he says next. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. When I was a police officer, I would ask people sometimes. I would, on the way to jail, you could say I had a captive audience. And I never forced anyone to talk about the faith. I was always open to just asking. I study the Bible. I don't know if you have, but would you like to talk about it? And kept things open like that. And the answer was almost always yes. And I would ask the question, do you think you're going to heaven? And the answer was usually yes. Most drunk people say no, but usually the answer is yes. And I say, why? And they would give me a reason. Well, I'm not perfect, but I haven't done something. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done this or I haven't done that. And they give a list. And it's almost like in their minds, they consider things to be in a balance. You know, in the scales of justice, the bad and the wrong and the good and the right, I'm working out okay. I mean, this is an exception, I was told, but I'm okay. I say, that's interesting. I study the Bible. Would you like to know what the Bible says about how to get to heaven? What the requirements are? God is actually very, very clear. There's two requirements. The number one is you have to be as good as God is. In order to be in His presence, there cannot be any defilement whatsoever. God says, I can't look upon sin with approval. So, in that scale of good and bad, right and wrong, are you as good as God is? Nobody ever said yes. No. Well, you're not going to heaven by your goodness. But there is another way. If you're not as good as God is, and you don't have that goodness to rely on, the other way is to be forgiven. So you're either as good as God is, or you are forgiven by God. Are you forgiven by God? We must be clear that Christ came as a Savior because of the universal condition of sin within humanity that we all possess. Meaning we're not as good as God is. We can never be as good as God is. Meaning that first option isn't available to anyone. That leads us to the second option. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? Well, we can't forgive ourselves. And with the justice of God and the holiness of God on clear display, here we find the love of God. God did not leave us without an answer. He did not leave us without a response. Maybe the most famous, well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The condition was and is serious and eternal and real, but it was matched by the love of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The penalty of sin is death. That's why the Jews sacrificed animals. If you're new to the story of the Bible, you're probably not new to the idea of sacrifice. And through Israel's history, they were engaged in ongoing sacrifice. Why would they have to do that? Because that sacrifice was a demonstration of the seriousness of their sin. It requires death. But the death of bulls and goats can't replace human sin, a human need. It required a human. It required a substitute. In Hebrews chapter 9, Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, he says, look, if these things actually worked, if there was an actual ability for these sacrifices to work, beyond just being a demonstration of what's needed, then Christ would not have to come. And if these things, which are lesser things, worked, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect life, and the atoning death. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Our culture today has really flipped that, hasn't it? The Bible says that God is love. The culture today says love is God. You have to be loving. You have to be loving. You have to be tolerant. You have to accept. And if you're not loving and you're not tolerant and you're not accepted, then it's right for you to not be accepted, because love is God. The opposite is true. God is love. And he shows what that means in verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested. It's one thing to say God is love, but what does that mean? What does that look like, that God is love? Well, it was manifested in that he sent his own begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word that means the satisfaction of wrath. In other words, God did not ignore sin. He actually punished it. Just not on the guilty parties, for those who believe. So, Jesus is a Savior. And he needs to be a Savior because the condition of sin is so bad, it renders us helpless. And the only compatible likeness description that we can use to picture the helplessness that sin has left us in is death. Death. But God has not left us in this place, because God is love, and he sent his Son. He sent his Son. The wages of sin was death, and his Son died in our place. Was it enough? Jesus was just one person. He was on the cross for 6 hours. Was it enough? I mean, from 9 in the morning to 12 was the 3 hours of daylight. From 12 to 3, the 3 hours of darkness. All the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him transferred onto him in those moments. Was it enough? We've seen the reality that he is the Savior. The Bible clearly affirms that we're all sinful and need a Savior. We know that God is love, and he sent Jesus to die for our sin, but was it enough? How do we know that it was enough? How can we have any confidence? I mean, he died. We all die. There's no difference. Turn to our passage. 1 Peter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was enough. It was enough. The consequence of sin is death. When Christ overcame death, that demonstrated that the consequences are no longer in place. It was enough. Jesus tells Martha in John chapter 11, you remember the story of Lazarus' death, and Jesus goes to the tomb, and actually he waits for Lazarus to die. Sometimes that's overlooked. He's told about Lazarus' illness, and he says, oh, Lazarus is ill. He's sick. He's about to die. I better wait for a while before I go to him. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. The disciples have no idea what's going on. He waits until he dies, and then when he dies, he takes on and he shows up 4 days later, which was important because there was a Jewish mystical belief that the soul hovered above a body for about 3 days. After 3 days, the soul would leave, and after 3 days of decomposition, the soul wouldn't return. And so there was kind of that idea. So Jesus shows up 4 days later, meaning death is absolutely established. Martha says, don't open the tomb. Jesus shows up. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Many of the Jews, verse 19, had come. Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, you need to be physically present to perform a miracle. And if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Why didn't you come? We sent word. There's so many questions in the question, in the statement. If you had been here, yet, verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In other words, Martha says, Jesus, I'm talking about today, and I know that in the last day he will rise. Martha, or Jesus, said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You see what he's saying here? There's life and death. You'll live even if you die. Let me give you a phrase. Those who are born once die twice. Those who are born twice die once. If you're born physically once, you'll die physically and you'll also die spiritually, which is to exist in a state of separation from God for eternity in hell. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically and you are spiritually reborn, then you'll die once.
Amen.
Meaning you will physically die, but your soul will enter into the presence of the living God and you will live forever. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is the proof that the penalty is over. If the consequence of death, of sin is death, rather, then the resurrection is victory over that consequence. We celebrate the resurrection because we celebrate God's gospel accomplishment. We celebrate the resurrection, and it gives us great joy because we know that He is life. We have assurance of forgiveness. We have assurance of eternal life. We have assurance of life over death. We have assurance of our union with Jesus. And we even have ongoing intercession. You know what that means? That He lives now even to intercede for us? What that means, basically, is that the work of Jesus Christ of atoning for sin occurred and is occurring. In other words, it happened, but we still sin, and every time we still sin, that work of atonement covers that sin. Here's the gospel in the most basic way that it can be understood. You'll have to forgive me for using the same analogy that I use all the time. I just think it's so important, and especially if you haven't heard it. But here it is. If you were in a grocery store line and you looked behind you and there was a man there, let's say it was me, and you punched me right in the nose, that's one level of crime. The next day you're there, you did the same action, you punched the same action, but it was a police officer. Much higher level of crime. Same action. It's not the action that determines the consequence. It's who it's against. On the third day, you were there, and it was the president. Be good. Stick with me. And you punched him. Same action. Listen, it's not the action that determines the consequence. It's who it's against. That is so critical. So now, when you consider that you sin against an infinitely holy God, now your sin, whatever it is, who it's against determines the value of that sin, meaning it's an eternal sin. That's why hell is forever, because you can't reach the conclusion or the finish for paying for that. And so, in order to make substitution, in order to make atonement, it's human sin, so you need a human, but it is infinite sin, and so you need an individual who is also infinite, and only God is infinite, and so in Jesus Christ, you have God and human brought together. When Jesus went to the cross, when a person believes today, here's what happens. Jesus didn't just show up on a Friday and then die. He lived a life. And He had to live that life because He lived a life of righteousness. That's key. When I explain it to my children, I say, imagine you had a bank account and someone put $1 million in there. And it's like, yes, I want $1 million, but it's bad million, actually. It's corrupted. Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness. We live a life of unrighteousness and sin. On the cross, there's the great exchange. Our sin deposited onto Him and punished. His righteous life, every act of obedience, every prayer, every word, everything credited to us. So that when you believe, you're not just forgiven from sin and put in a place of neutrality. You are granted Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel. And that's what's available by faith alone. And the resurrection proved that it's true. As we close our time, we come back with what I said at the very beginning. Four absolute truths. Life is short. Life is short. For those of you who have grown children, it was just yesterday that you were raising them. Life is short. Death is coming. Death is coming. You may die today. You may die today. Hell is real. It is an absolute, actual, real place where you will suffer the wrath of God for every single one of your sins and disobedience. The Bible is completely clear about that. And you know it. Hell is real. But salvation is available. You have an opportunity. And it just takes faith. Just trust. Commit your life to Christ. Romans 10:9, we'll finish here. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. You will be saved. He promises that all who come to me will find me. So what do you believe? What do you trust in? The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to receive all who place their faith in him. Don't leave here without considering what lies in eternity for you. And then to look to Christ, receive eternal life and new birth. Friends, that is the gospel. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection. Let's pray together. Well, Father, this is a special time for us as we remember the resurrection, as we remember your accomplishment, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, and who rose again, coming out of the grave, coming out of the tomb, coming out of the clutches of death, and securing the only way to eternal life. This is the joy of our hearts. We pray for those who have yet to place their faith. Father, would you give them, grant them faith to believe and urge them to respond? We live in a world of such confusion and distraction. There's no guarantee that the gospel will be heard with this clarity again. So, Lord, in this opportunity, in this time, grant faith to believe, and we would celebrate new life. We thank you for hearing our prayers in Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen.